Father, I thank you for perfect rest in the Lord Jesus because of who he is and where he lives. And Father, I thank you for his work in us, among us here at Bible School, and these days that we've had together and the things that we've been sharing in him. And Father, I thank you for the major's presence with us tonight. I thank you for your messenger, and I thank you for the message that you have entrusted to him and will deliver through him as you open your mouth today among us. And so I would lay the hours that we're going to have together with you, and would ask that the Lord Jesus might have the freedom to communicate to our hearts that which is of himself, so that we might go away from this time having a deeper appreciation of the things that we actually already have in him. And so, Father, may you wean us of everything that would hinder us from understanding that, and we commit our time into your hands and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have already been introduced to the major and his ministry through the book that you've just read, and there's probably not a better introduction that could be given to him than to read that book, because I know that foremost on his heart. I'll never forget the story that the major shared at staff conference 3 years ago about a man who was actually disappointed with that book that you just read, threw it into a garbage can, and some other man picked up this book that he happened to find lying in a garbage can and read it, and it changed his life. And it's amazing the things that the Lord does. So I want you all to throw away that book this next week, and we'll see what happens. Major, we're very glad that you're here, and you know that the Major is founder and general director of the Torchbearers, the organization that God has called into being by the Lord Jesus, and he will be with us this evening and tomorrow as well. Short but to the point, and I don't want to take any more of your time. We're glad to have you here. Come and speak.
Hey, Peter. Is anybody here by the name of June Peterson? A little note from somebody from close to me. With loving kisses. All right, I'll leave it there. Doesn't anybody else dare read it? Certainly happy to be with you for this very brief visit that we're going to make. The best of the time that we have together, it'll be pretty concentrated, and you might even have to think. And that's a useful exercise on occasion. We'll be prepared for God to reveal from his word to us more about his son, the Lord Jesus, because he's the one I'm going to be talking about. Because in the 55 years in which it's been my privilege to devote myself wholly to preaching the gospel, I haven't found anything better to talk about than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because it's of him, it's through him, and it's to him. All things. And to him alone be glory. And that's why Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, do the only intelligent thing. He says, it's your reasonable service. Present your bodies. In the totality of your being, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, and will, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't jump on its bandwagon. Don't try to keep up with the Joneses. Don't be conformed to this world. Squeezed into its miserable mold, because you'll only then become as moldy as they are. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That simply means by adopting an entirely new attitude, disposition. And I trust that in these days we shall discover that the Christian life derives from a disposition, from an attitude, not from rules and regulations, not from a pattern to which we seek to adhere, not some concept that somebody else seeks to impose upon you. Christian life derives from a disposition, an attitude you adopt toward Jesus Christ. That was the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Because as we shall discover, the life that he lived on earth as man derived exclusively from a disposition, an attitude that he adopted towards the Father. And he says, as the Father sent me, I send you. So you've got to adopt towards me that attitude that I adopted towards my Father. Then you'll draw upon the same illimitable resources. And not to perfection on earth until we get to heaven, it'll produce the same end product. So we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus and the role that he must play as our Creator God within creature man. So that creature man can become functional to the satisfaction of Creator God. And that's really what the gospel is all about. It has very, very little to do with going to heaven or escaping hell. That happens to be included in the package, and I'm glad, because I never had too much ambition about going to hell. I'm glad I'm going to heaven, but that isn't my salvation. My salvation is something infinitely more wonderful than that. And it's true salvation, the solid substance of our faith, we want to discover, if we haven't already discovered. It's possible that on some occasion you've been on a journey, maybe on vacation, or even just down the road visiting the shopping center, and in the process you've bumped into somebody that you haven't seen for some time, an old friend. And of course you'll want to get caught up to date. You'll engage in casual conversation. You'll want to know from the other party, you know, how the family's going. And the other party may well be, would say, well, my oldest grandson has just left high school. My youngest daughter has just had her third children, twins. And then you'll want to know, you know, how the business is going. And the other party will say, well, I'm happy to tell you that it's picking up a bit. We did have a bad time during the recession a couple of years back, but things are looking a little bit more promising. We've taken on one or two more employees. And you'll want to know about, you know, the church they attend, Christian family they belong to. And the other party will probably say, well, Sunday morning, fantastic. Matter of fact, it's really packed. We have to put chairs down the aisle, get the people in. Can't tell you too much about evening service because that's my favorite television show. And I can't tell you too much about Wednesday night prayer meeting because that's when my wife and I go to Weight Watchers. You see, once a week at least we like to see what we've been eating over the previous 7 days. And then probably, especially if the other party was a little senior, a little older than you, you'd say, how are you doing? How's your health? Have you been keeping fit? And the other party then will probably say, well, thanks for asking. As a matter of fact, in myself, I'm feeling fine. Just fine. In myself. And having told you that in themselves they're feeling fine, they'll then begin to enumerate all the different physical ailments from which they've been suffering over the last few days, weeks, months, and years. Mind you, in myself, I'm feeling fine. But I do have a little trouble with my corns. Especially standing. And in the morning when I get up, I have to work my fingers loose. They seem to seize up during the night. And I have a little trouble with my back. And mind you, in myself, I'm feeling fine. But now, my back being in the condition it is, when I, you know, bend down to pick something up, I look around to see if there's anything else I can do while I'm down there. And I don't hear too well with my right ear, and I find that my arm isn't quite long enough to read the newspaper. I could try putting it on the ground, but I'm not even tall enough. And my hair is thinning out on top, especially. And the only tooth I've got left has got a cavity. But mind you, in myself, feeling fine. Well, maybe it was something like this that John had in mind when, in the third of his three epistles, he addresses himself to a gentleman by the name of Gaius. Let's just glance at it. We're not going to stay there long. But in the third of John's three epistles, he describes himself there as the elder of the church. Addresses this letter to the esteemed and beloved Gaius, whom I truly love. Beloved, he writes, I pray that you may prosper in every way, and that your body may keep well, even as I know your soul keeps well and prospers. I hope your body, in other words, will keep us healthy, as, says John, I know your soul to be. In other words, John seemed reasonably satisfied as to this man's inner well-being, but he was concerned that his body would give a valid expression of his inner health. Now, in that way, John clearly indicates that there's an essential difference between the outward, physical, visible, and audible part of us, which we call the body, and an inward and invisible part of us. And of course that's perfectly true. Part of that inward, invisible part of us, he here describes as the soul. He says, I'm reasonably satisfied that your soul is in good shape. I'm just hopeful that your body is giving to the outside world an accurate expression of that invisible part of you, the soul. Well, that's true. There is a physical, visible, and audible part of us. And there's an invisible part of us, only part of which is called the soul, whatever that may be. And we'll seek to find out. And obviously, most of you will know. You see, by and large, this is the first time I've seen most of you. And it's in all probability the first time that most of you have seen me. So what we do when that occurs is, I look at you, and you look at me, so we can get acquainted. I didn't have the opportunity tonight, but I like, at the beginning of a meeting under normal circumstances, to sit in the front so that I can get acquainted. Just look into everybody's face and get to know their shape. It's possible that having done that, I might recognize you down the road tomorrow. Because that's one of the functions of the physical, visible, and audible part of us. Mind you, once I've become acquainted with your shape, I don't know you. I only know what you look like. I only know the house you live in. Temporarily. That's how we recognize each other. By our peculiar shapes. Some more peculiar than others. But the fact that I can look at you, remember what you look like, and recognize you tomorrow doesn't mean I know you. I only know the house you live in. You live inside. And the fact that, looking reasonably intelligent in my direction, you've more or less mastered my peculiar shape. You don't know me. You only know the house I'm living in. Temporarily. Very temporarily. None of us know just how long we're going to be in this house. Quite a lot of those of our very dear friends who lived in this house not too long ago are gone. Out of this house. Gernot Kunzelmann is no longer in the house he lived in for 50 years. I took him to my home when he was a kid of 14. And I got to know his shape pretty well in the course of the years. We reared him in our own home as one of our own sons, send him to high school. But then one afternoon, as most of you know, in end of July, he was testing out some paragliding equipment, caught in wind shear, thrown onto the roof of a house, fell off, head forward, bounced off a table, and was thrown face forward into a fence. So his helmet didn't do him too much good. He never recovered consciousness. He's no longer in that body. The house he lived in, I know where that body is. He's not there. Because I've just been to Tarnhof and I preached at his funeral. I didn't expect that I would. Of course, he was only 14 when I brought him to my home, so I didn't expect to be preaching at his funeral. I thought he might preach at mine. But he left that house, that's all. Really, no big deal except for us. Marvelous for him. We miss him. Because when I was in Tarnhof last weekend, I didn't see that house that once he lived in. And last week, Dr. Hunter's wife was sitting in the lounge of the place where she was staying, crumpled up. The house was there. She wasn't. She'd gone. Say, how long are you going to be in your house? Do you know? One thing is absolutely certain. The 1,000 boys and girls and men and women who got up this morning in the United States in the best of health, with all kinds of prospects, ambitions that they cherished, and plans that they were going to implement, would be dead by this time next week. Did you know that? They'd be killed on the road. Every week. In another week's time, another 1,000 will be dead. They didn't expect to be dead. They were in that house. They anticipated being in that house for a long time. They're not there now. Those who died last week. That's the price we're prepared to pay, of course, for driving cars. We have all kinds of protests about other things. We never have protests about driving cars. If there's a nuclear plant, and nobody's ever been killed by one as yet, except maybe in Russia. But all kinds of protests about those. Nobody protests about 1,000 people being killed every week because it serves our own selfish interest. I like a car, and I'm not going to protest about having cars, even though it kills 1,000 people a week. You see, that's how cheap life can become, if it serves our own self-interest. But the truth of it is that 1,000 people who are living in the body now will be dead this time next week, and of course all over the world. More percent, of course, of the population in France than any other country, because 10% of the population from 12 years age and upwards are alcoholics. So they kill more of each other, of course, than they do even in the United States or in England or Germany. But then, no protest about drinking alcohol. Because people like drinking alcohol. I'm saying all this just to indicate to you that the body you're in right now, which may be in the best of health, outwardly, is something you can't reckon on forever. Somebody far sooner than you think may knock on the door of your house and find you're not home. You've left it. It's called the body. It's the physical, visible, and audible part of you. It's useful, mind you. It's the least important part of you because it's only temporary. And if that's all we've got and we think that's the most important part of us, then when we die physically, we've lost the most important part of it. But you know enough to know that isn't true. It's the means of communication that God was pleased to give us so that we can communicate the one with the other, recognize each other, know we're around. I'm glad you brought your bodies tonight. Because to say the least, if you hadn't, this lecture would be a little spooky. I mean, you might tell me later that you were there in spirit. Well, you could have been. Nobody would have known quite where you were sitting. Somebody might have been sitting on you. If there was an offering, you certainly wouldn't put anything in it. That's why some people are always there in spirit. It's the means of communication. It's the only means whereby I can now communicate to you the invisible thoughts of my invisible mind and communicate and stir the invisible thoughts of your invisible mind. I do it with my body. I use my thoracic and abdominal muscles to turn my thoracic cavity into a bellows that will produce a draft of air that's then projected to the atmosphere, first having passed through my larynx, in the process of which I tauten and slacken my vocal cords to change the vibrations that I'm producing, that being communicated through the atmosphere will impinge upon the outer membrane of what is called your ear, a cup-shaped appendage on the side of your head, that helps to focus those vibrations upon the eardrum, so the eardrum then begins to vibrate in harmony with the vibrations that I'm producing in my throat. And in contact with that outer membrane called the eardrum, there's a little bone called the hammer. And that little bone called the hammer, being in contact with that outer membrane, the eardrum, begins to vibrate in harmony with the eardrum that is vibrating in harmony with the vibrations I'm producing in my throat. But that little bone is in contact with another little bone. It's called the anvil. It's called an anvil because it's rather like the anvil that a blacksmith uses. And because it's in contact, you see, with the hammer that impinges upon it, it picks up the same vibrations that the hammer is picking up from the outer membrane that are being produced in my throat. But that little bone, the anvil, is in contact with another little bone. It's called the stirrup. It's called the stirrup because it's like the stirrup you might use if you were riding a horse. And that little bone, the stirrup, picks up vibrations that it borrows from the anvil that it gets from the hammer that it derives from the eardrum that it derives from the vibrations I'm producing in my throat. You don't know what I'm doing to you while I'm talking. All that's going on in you. All because of me. But you see, that little bone, the stirrup's in contact with another membrane. It's called the inner membrane. In point of fact, it's a sac full of fluid. And on the inner surface of that sac, called the organ of Corti, there are 25,000 receptor cells called neurons. And those receptor cells, called neurons, respond to the different vibrations that I'm producing in my throat. Each responds to a different vibration. And what happens when the neuron responds to the vibration is that it generates an electrical impulse, which is communicated through the nervous system of your body to a certain area of your brain. 256 vibrations per second produces common C on the piano. The neurons can combine, of course, their reaction to the various vibrations I'm producing, and by mixing the one with the other, they can produce anything up to 300,000 tones from some 20,000 vibrations that they recognize. And they'll each communicate, you see, that electrical impulse to that little part of the brain where it unscrambles those electrical impulses and translates them into sound. And you know exactly what I'm talking about by then. You don't hear anything with your ear. It's just a mechanical device. You only hear what the brain interprets out of the electric impulses. so. Fearfully, wonderfully made. But if God hadn't thought that up, you see, I'd be wasting my time producing vibrations. It's a means of communication. To the outside world. But on the inside of the body, there's a behavior mechanism that puts the body to use. And that's what John here is talking about, the soul. And he says, I just hope that your body is a good communicator on the outside of what is going on, unseen, unheard, on the inside. Because it isn't ultimately with your body you behave, it's with your soul. What your body does is dictated by your soul. If you didn't have a soul, of course, then your body wouldn't behave in the way it does. Now, man has in common with all forms of animal life a behavior mechanism called the soul. See, a lot of folk imagine that it is the soul that distinguishes man from the animal kingdom. But that isn't true. It's the soul that distinguishes between the animal kingdom and the vegetable kingdom. The vegetable kingdom doesn't have this kind of a behavior mechanism. I mean, a bush doesn't fall in love with a tree next door. And the tree doesn't laugh at a fat man who's just sat through his deck chair and landed on the ground. I would, but I've never seen a tree smile. Because it doesn't have that kind of a behavior mechanism. It doesn't decide suddenly it's going to move to the other side of town, you see. Now, the word soul, you'll find translated in the King James, if you're using the King James, and many of you will not be doing so, but it's perhaps a little confusing in the King James because it's called life. In the first chapter of Genesis, in verse 30, to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, when there is life. God says, I have given every green herb, the vegetable kingdom, for meat. God says, I've produced the vegetable kingdom primarily as nourishment for the animal kingdom. Beast, fowl, creeping thing, insects, reptiles, fish. That's part of the animal kingdom. And God says, I've produced the green herb for meat. Now that word life, translated here into English in the King James, if you happen to have a marginal translation, which tells you the original word, is the Hebrew word that means soul. So is he. That's the real man. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, with a sweet smile on his face. But his heart is not with thee. In other words, you don't necessarily communicate. You can, and normally do, but you don't necessarily communicate with your body the behavior patterns that are taking place within your heart. I don't imagine that everybody, and I'm preaching most days of my life two or three times, I don't imagine that anybody sitting in a congregation looking in my direction with a reasonably intelligent look on their face is actually listening to what I'm saying. That would be self-deception. For all I know, you see, they've propped their back up against the bench and they look in my direction with a sweet, intelligent-looking smile on their face. In point of fact, what they're doing is maybe at the right time of the year working out their income tax, having an awful argument with the people next door, or mum is visiting her daughter-in-law and nursing her newborn baby. You can be doing all that sitting in a meeting or in a lecture. It's amazing how far you can travel sitting in a meeting or a lecture. Wouldn't it be interesting to know how far people have traveled this evening in the time that I've been talking to you? Where have you been? Oh, I know your body's been there and your face has been looking in my direction. And looks reasonably intelligent. Not all that intelligent, but reasonably intelligent. But quite frankly, where have you been? Because it isn't your body that's the real you. It's on the inside. Do you know, I don't know when these lectures start and finish.
Right now.
Right now. Well, we better stop right now. And, yeah. All right, take your fare, you'll need it. And then we'll get back.